Well, if you have your Bibles, you can open up to Colossians chapter 4. This is the last sermon in the body of Colossians, and there's just one more, and then we're all done. But the last five sermons in Colossians have been, Paul's been unpacking the Christian life. This is one chapter summary of Christian living. So the context is, I've come to believe in Christ. I've been forgiven of all my sin. I've been made right with God by grace alone. I have new life in him. Now what? And that is what Paul's unpacking in the rest of chapter 3 into the beginning of chapter 4. What does that mean for how I relate to my former life of sin? What does it mean for how I relate to the pursuit of righteousness in the community of faith? What does it mean for how I relate to my family? What does it mean for how I relate to work? And now finally we come to chapter 4, and the issue is, how do I relate to the unbelieving world around me? And like I said, this is a one-chapter summary of the whole Christian life. This is not a comprehensive treatment and everything that there is to say. It is not all that is said in Scripture about any of these issues. Nevertheless, that is how these four verses fit into the structure of Colossians. And as we read them, remember this broader context, that it is not merely about a few imperatives of how to live a good moral life. It is all about how we are to live as followers of Christ who have been saved by grace and given new life in him. And so as Paul wraps up this section of application, what does he want believers to know about the Christian life? Or more accurately, what does he want believers to do as Christians? And I think the short answer is this, the summary of this passage here. As the believer moves through the unbelieving world, they're to be characterized by steadfast prayer, wise steps, and gracious words. And kids, if you want an even more short outline, you can just remember walk, talk, pray. I know that you can remember walk, talk, pray, at least till dinner time tonight. And then you can ask your dad, hey, dad, do you remember what the sermon was about this morning? And if he says, well, like the Bible and God, then you're like, dad, come on, it was walk, talk, pray. So walking with wise steps, talking with gracious words, and praying with steadfastness. With that in view, let's read the text itself, and I trust you'll be able to pick up on that outline as we read. This is the word of the Lord. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Father, we thank you for the instruction that you give us as your people. You not only want to save us, but you want to sanctify us and conform us to the image of Christ. Come now by your Spirit and apply your word to our hearts and shape us and change us so that we are not like foolish people who are hearers of the word but not doers. May you make us by your Spirit to be doers of your word, who heed your word and submit to it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So some passages in Scripture are like a tour of the Grand Canyon where you're shown these wonderful vistas of God's plans and purposes of salvation in Christ. That's what John 17 is like as Jeremy preaches through it. Just the curtain is peeled back and we get to see into the prayer life of Christ and all of his purpose and what he's doing. And then other texts are like getting put into a boxing ring and getting slapped in the face with imperatives that you're not obeying as you ought to. And this is more like one of those passages, at least for me. And remember, I said walk, talk, pray, because that's easier for me to remember. But we see the text actually begins with prayer in verse 2. And so we are to be praying steadfastly. This is the first point, the first exhortation that Paul gives to these believers. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. The NSB translates this verse, devote yourself to prayer. And I don't know if it's just a Western problem or a modern problem or just a human sinner problem, but I think we all can affirm and we all know that prayer can be hard. How many of us would characterize ourselves publicly as those who are devoted to prayer? Like, yes, I am steadfast in prayer. How many of you feel like you pray as often and as earnestly as we should? And I suspect that our weakness in prayer is fundamentally a human problem. But I do think that it is a problem that is compounded by our culture. Smartphones, social media, instant gratification, constant entertainment. There's no doubt in my mind that all of these things work together to erode our ability to be still and to sit and to think and to be quiet in the presence of God. I got my first smartphone when I was 21. I didn't really start using it till I was 23. And I'm just being honest, for myself, I feel dumber for it. I feel like I have a shorter attention span for it. And that automatically means that any sort of extended prayer time becomes harder. Nevertheless, I'm also persuaded that this is not merely a modern problem in the West. We can read John Calvin 500 years ago, and this is what he says, "For the saints have often to struggle with their own coldness, their want and misery not urging them sufficiently to serious prayer. It often happens also that their minds wander and are almost lost. Hence, in this matter also, there is need of pardon, lest their prayers from being languid or mutilated or interrupted and wandering should meet with refusal." So listen, 500 years ago, during all the height of the Reformation, he says it's often the case that saints have to struggle with their own coldness. It often happens that their minds wander and are almost lost. He says, hence, in this matter, there is also need for pardon, meaning that our prayers, even our prayers, are so pitiful, so devoid of true righteousness, that these too must be covered by the blood of Christ so that they can be made acceptable to a holy God. Otherwise, they would be met with refusal. And this is an aside, but we should just appreciate what a great Savior we have as we consider the weakness of our own prayer lives so often. What a great high priest we have, that he is able to forgive not only our ugliest sins, but also our pitiful attempts at righteousness. And Christ, as our high priest, takes our imperfect obedience, he takes our often half-hearted prayers, and he sanctifies them by his blood, and he presents them as our mediator, as our high priest to the Father, as an acceptable sacrifice on our behalf. And the Father is able to not only receive them, to hear them, and to answer them, but to genuinely delight in them and to delight in us despite all of our failures and all of our corruption. And I know that sometimes people from outside the Reformed tradition can feel like we're always downers. Like we're always talking about our sin, always talking about our corruption, always talking about how wretched we are. But I would tell you that we talk like this because, number one, it's true. Our sin really is that bad. There really is that much corruption, even in our attempts at righteousness and purity. But number two, seeing that reality only serves to show the goodness and the grace of the Savior who delivers us from that sin. I may be a great sinner, but my Lord is a greater Savior. As Jesus told Simon the Pharisee, the one who has been forgiven much loves much. And so I don't want to downplay my sin so that I can feel good about myself. I want to see all of my sin in all of its horrid darkness. And then I want to see the glory of the Savior who loved me despite that sin, who went to the cross to save me from that sin. And then I want to learn to love other sinners as he loved this sinner, mindful that I want to love much because I've been forgiven much. So friends, we do ourselves no favor when we minimize our sin, when we gloss over our failure to measure up to God's standard of obedience. We will love Christ less for it, and we will love others less for it. Instead, we should labor to be honest and to see our sin, and then to open our hands and freely receive the forgiveness that covers that sin, including your cold heart and your wandering mind, in the very moment when you should be most earnestly engaged in loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength as you go to him in prayer. It is an ugly indictment that we have such a hard time being earnest and faithful and steadfast in our prayer. Nevertheless, the beauty and the glory of Christ's grace that covers all of our sin should not excuse us from pursuing obedience, but should spur us on all the more. And so Paul says again, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. So there are three qualifiers here to our prayer. Number one, it's steadfastly, watchfully, and with thanksgiving. And we should just ask ourselves, does that characterize our prayer life? If someone were to follow you around for a week, would they say that you are characterized by steadfastness in your prayer, that you are devoted to this thing day in, day out, week in, week out, that you are steadfast in it? And I try to be careful, especially in public teaching, to not go beyond Scripture and to not bind anyone's conscience beyond what God has bound our conscience in Scripture. So let me be clear that Scripture never says exactly how much or how long we should pray. And if somebody says you should set aside X amount of time every day for prayer, it might be good, it might be helpful, but know that they are just making that up. That's not in Scripture. We have no such guidelines in the Word. So I don't want to put anyone under a yoke that God does not put us under. However, it seems clear from the language that Paul is using that he has something in mind beyond just blessing the food at dinner time. It seems to me that being steadfast in prayer would require something that is purposed, set aside, and devoted for the sake of prayer. And this is always how the phrase is used in Acts. So just for example, Acts 1:14, it says, all these were of one accord, devoting, that's the same word in Colossians for steadfast. They were devoting themselves to prayer together with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brothers. So they were not merely going about their day while praying, but they set aside time for prayer and they gathered for it. Peter says in Acts 6:4, but we, the apostles, will devote ourselves, same word, to prayer and to the ministry of the word. It's obvious from these passages that what they're speaking about is time that is set aside exclusively for the sake of prayer. And here in Colossians, Paul is exhorting the whole church to devote themselves to prayer. So I do think that this calls for a prioritized, set aside, devoted time for this singular thing. 5 minutes? 10 minutes, 30 minutes, an hour, several hours, the sky's the limit here. But the reality is for most of you, just by virtue of raising a family, working, and the good God-ordained responsibilities that you have, that you will be limited in the amount of time that you can devote to prayer. And I would say that's okay. Don't feel guilty because your hands are full with the good things that God has put in them. On the other hand, I'd be hard-pressed to believe that most of us do not have room to grow in being more devoted, to being more steadfast in our commitment to prayer with the time that we do have. So without being legalistic about it, How many of us cannot wake up 10 minutes earlier for the sake of setting aside time for prayer? How many of us could not take 5 minutes out of our lunch break? How many of us could not maybe quite easily redeem 30 minutes by cutting out a certain TV show? How many of us could not be more intentional and purposeful about the way that we pray before we go to bed? And you might hear this and say, wow, that sounds like work. Well, yes. Paul says we're called to be devoted to it, to be steadfast in it. There's an earnestness, there's an eagerness that should attend our prayer lives. And as we read on, of course, it's good to pray in general, but we see the specific orientation of the kind of prayer that Paul has in mind with this exhortation. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it. Well, we are called to be watchful in prayer. Watching against what? Being alert to what? And I think Piper is helpful here in a book called Let the Nations Be Glad. He writes a chapter on prayer. And he says, life is war. Our weakness in prayer is owing largely to our neglect of this truth. Prayer is primarily a wartime walkie-talkie for the mission of the church as it advances against the powers of darkness and unbelief. It is not surprising that prayer malfunctions when we try to make it a domestic intercom to call upstairs for more comforts in the den. And so Piper goes on and says, what is it that millions of Christians have done? We have stopped believing that we are in a war. No urgency, no watching, no vigilance, no strategic planning, just easy peace and prosperity. And we think that prayer is a means to the end of our comfort. But most of us know from our experience that when we find ourselves in hardships and in conflicts and in difficulties in our lives, it often drives us to prayer, does it not? And we have a greater sense of urgency. We have a greater sense of earnestness. We now feel our heart more engaged as we look to God to meet our earnest and urgent needs. And Piper's point is simply that we are always in the midst of a great conflict. Not a day passes where the enemy of your soul is not trying to destroy you. Peter says, familiarly, be sober-minded, be watchful, same word. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So not a day passes where you are not engaged in this cosmic conflict between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of darkness. The problem is that we don't believe that, or at least we don't live like it usually. Otherwise, we would not be so drowsy in our prayer. We are often made dull by the facade of physical peace and prosperity that we live in. And because of that, our prayer lives often become increasingly domestic and lethargic. But Paul calls us to watchfulness in our prayer lives, because the reality is that we are living behind enemy lines. The world is not for us. The world is not even neutral. We see this all throughout Scripture. 1 John 2:15. John says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Or James 4:5 says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. There is a call to be watchful in our prayer lives because Satan is seeking to destroy your faith. But also, we are living behind enemy lines in a world that is fundamentally opposed to God and his ways. And to make matters worse, we know that even as genuine Christians, there's still a part of us that is tempted by the desires of the world and is inclined to the desires of the world. Every day, professing Christians make shipwreck of the faith. Every day, professing Christians choose to live double lives and cover up their sin with hypocrisy rather than choosing confession and repentance. Every day, Christians fall prey to the lies of the world. And if you are going to persevere in the faith, it will require a lifetime of swimming against the tide of our culture. And we are fooling ourselves if we think that we're not susceptible to the love of the world, that we're not susceptible to the lies of the enemy, that we're not susceptible to the desires of our own flesh. Paul says, be watchful in prayer. And secondly, I think he calls us to thanksgiving because a thankful heart is one of the best antidotes to many of those things. A heart that is full of gratitude and contentment in the goodness of God and what he has given you is a heart that will not be quickly tempted by the desires of this world and the counterfeit pleasures and joys that this world offers. And so we must be watchful. And I'd say in some sense, there is a defensive posture to that as we relate to this world. We're like pilgrim and we're getting assaulted and bombarded by all these temptations and we must be watchful. But we see in verse 3 that there's also, I'd say to continue the language of this the war metaphor, an offensive posture to our prayer as we relate to the unbelieving world. Paul continues in verse 3. He says, at the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. And so just let that settle in for a moment. Paul is in prison for declaring the gospel. And the primary thing that he wants is more opportunities to declare the gospel. As Paul sits confined in prison for what would be 2 years, his prayer request that he's earnest that they would share in with him is not that he would get out of prison. It's not a request that the wounds from his beatings would heal. It's not that he would receive adequate rations of food and water. It's this, pray for me that God would open up an opportunity for me to proclaim the mystery of Christ to people who need him. The primary concern that Paul had, the burden of his heart, was not improving his immediate circumstances, but advancing God's eternal purposes and the salvation of lost souls. And it doesn't matter if we ever find ourselves in a situation similar to Paul. It doesn't matter if you're ever imprisoned for the sake of the faith. The question is, what are you longing for? What are you desiring? Is my heart as caught up in and desirous of the advancement of God's purposes as it is with the advancement of my own purposes? Do I want to see his kingdom go forth as much as I care about my little kingdom? Am I eager for open doors to share the gospel? What are the things that you pray for? What are the things that you ask others to pray for? Am I pleading that God would give me boldness so that I take the opportunities that I'm given? And just to be clear, there's nothing wrong with prayers concerning the physical, earthly circumstances of our life. You know, Jesus taught us to pray, give us this daily bread. That's not a wrong prayer or an unspiritual prayer. But we do need to remember that even that prayer gets prayed under the banner of hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. And every earthly desire, every earthly good is subordinated to that overarching prayer. Glorify your name, Lord. Let your kingdom come. Let your purposes be advanced. And so, if losing my job means that the gospel would be advanced by my children seeing that God is worthy of my trust and confidence, even in the midst of uncertainty, then I will rejoice in that. If losing my health means advancing the gospel by showing my unbelieving neighbors that there is a kind of joy that doesn't depend on my circumstances and the health that I have or the money that I have or whatever it might be, then I will rejoice in that. Again, this is the same exact attitude we see in Paul in Philippians 1:12 with the affliction of his earthly imprisonment. He says in Philippians 1:12, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Paul was able to rejoice in his imprisonment precisely because he was persuaded this is for the advancement of the gospel. And that was sufficient to give him contentment and joy in his imprisonment. And we should ask ourselves, are our prayers shaped by a desire for more comforts in the den, as Piper would say? They're just the right house, getting the right job, are our children's earthly success or our parents' physical health, whether seemingly or is it that whatever happens to us, whether good or bad, that it would serve to advance the gospel and that Christ would be honored and glorified in it? And again, I'm not saying that any of those things I mentioned are inherently wrong, but there is a reality that we see in the person and work of our Lord. It was not wrong for him to pray that the cup would pass. And yet he says, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. And it's not that we have to utter those words with every prayer, but a reality of our heart that, Lord, what I'm most concerned about, what I'm most earnest about, what I long for most is not that I would have more comfort, not that I would be spared of some difficulty, but that your kingdom would come and that your will would be done in my life. And if that is being done, then I can rest content and rejoice. Is that true of us? Does that characterize our prayers and our desires? These are the kinds of things that expose the true desires of our hearts. And so, as we move through an unbelieving world, we're called to pray steadfastly, being watchful against temptations in the world, but also being desirous of opportunities to share the gospel and to see Christ's kingdom advanced. Number two, we should not only pray a certain way, but we need to walk a certain way. The next imperative comes in verse 5. Paul says, walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. And this call to walk in wisdom simply means to act, to live, to carry ourselves with care and thoughtfulness before the onlooking world. The ESV translates the next phrase, making the best use of the time, but you all probably know it better by redeem the time. And I think this has less to do with time management and more to do with making the best use of the opportunities we have to be a witness for Christ. You can adorn the doctrine of the gospel by your conduct, by the way you walk in the world. Or you can obscure the gospel by the way that you carry yourself. So Paul is saying, walk in wisdom before the onlooking world. Make the best use of the opportunities you have to be a witness for Christ. And there are several reasons why we need to be careful with how we live out our Christian life, particularly before unbelievers. Number one is that we need to be careful towards unbelievers because we really can be influenced by unbiblical perspectives and behaviors. And this can happen subtly without our even noticing it. You slowly begin to think without even realizing it. Yeah, I mean, a loving God wouldn't send someone to hell. A God who loves would accept all people exactly as they are. Yes, I will worship God, but I'll worship God when I'm fishing. That's my church. On and on, we can think of ways that the world thinks about God and how it's okay to worship him and what he's like and all these ways we can be subtly influenced by the world. And so we need to walk in wisdom. But number two, even more significantly, I think, We need to be careful with how we conduct ourselves, because by our sin and by our folly, we can bring reproach upon the name of Christ. We can put an obstacle in the way of unbelievers hearing and receiving the gospel. It's no mystery to any of us that public scandal brings reproach upon the name of Christ. It's no mystery that Christians living in habitual hypocrisy hardens people to the truth. And how many people do we know, have we met, have we heard with our own ears, have been calloused against Christ and the church, not because of anything inherent to Christianity, but because legitimately mean, ungracious, unkind, self-centered people who bear the name of Christ as they do not walk in wisdom before the onlooking world. Let that not be so among us. And as a qualifier, certainly, there will be people who are hostile to Christ and to the church on account of the truth. Jesus tells us this much. People will call faithful, loving, kind Christians hateful because we do not affirm and endorse homosexuality. People will call Christians narrow-minded and egotistical for believing that Jesus is the only way to the Father and that there is no salvation in any other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, and that all other roads lead to condemnation and death. That will happen as well. People will call Christians irrational and anti-scientific for believing in a supernatural creation by Almighty God rather than a naturalistic evolutionary process. People will call Christians self-righteous for desiring holiness. And furthermore, we can expect that all of these things will overflow into other kinds of personal slander. And to all of those things, we can say, oh well. We know that the day is coming when we will stand before God and the truth will be disclosed and it will be shown who is on the right side of history. And we don't need to be concerned or burdened by those. In fact, Jesus says, rejoice and be glad, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Nevertheless, let us be careful that our affirmation of a biblical view of sexuality and gender is not also accompanied by a hateful disgust or contempt for the sexually immoral person. Let us be careful that our insistence on the exclusivity of Christianity does not lead to a self-righteous arrogance that actually looks down on people of other faiths. Let us be careful that our affirmation of inerrancy and the sufficiency of Scripture does not lead us to an unthoughtful or irrational engagement with our culture or with the scientific community. And we should not assume that we are just beyond falling into these errors, that we're not liable to them. Because I've heard with my own ears, and I'm pretty positive that most of you have as well, Christians that make statements that reek of contempt, self-righteousness, and derision for Muslims, for people of other sexual orientations or gender identities, or from basically anybody from the opposing political party. And you contrast that, those realities that I know that I've heard and I'm sure that you've heard as well, with the attitudes that we are called to as Christians and followers of Christ, for example, in Titus chapter 3. This is a picture of what walking in wisdom towards outsiders means. Titus 3, verse 1, Paul says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. And as you think about your relationships to unbelievers, is it your conscious ambition as a Christian to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy towards each person? This is what it means to walk in wisdom towards outsiders. And what's underneath this hyper-gracious disposition that we are called to bear towards all people? Paul continues, verse 3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Note that the all people that Paul has in mind are not good, respectable, kind people who show mutual respect and courtesy towards us. We are called to have the same disposition towards people who Paul implies are foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to their passions, full of malice and envy, and haters of others. That is who we are called to show perfect courtesy towards, who we are called to be gentle and to avoid quarreling with. And the reason that we are called to this courteousness and gracious, peaceable attitude is because apart from Christ, we're no different. He goes on in verse 4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs of the, according to the hope of eternal life. We're no different. We were like them. And the only thing that distinguishes me from my God-hating neighbor is that the goodness and loving kindness of God, my Savior, appeared and saved me. Not because of anything I did, not because of my church attendance, not because I'm a good moral person who abstains from certain blacklist sins, not because of my spiritual disciplines, but according to his mercy. And that's the only basis of my hope of eternal life. So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You are not a believer this morning because you knew better than other people. I am not a believer this morning because I was wise enough and had the ability to discern the truth. It's not because I'm more moral. It's not because I'm more humble. It's not because I'm more virtuous. It's because Christ in his mercy intervened in my life and saved me. And the import of this is that I have no reason to boast. I have no reason to look down on anyone regardless of what their sin might be, regardless of how heinous, regardless of how staunch their rebellion against God might be. Paul's point is that we too were like them. We're no different. We're made of the same thing. And the only thing that causes us to differ is God's grace and God's grace alone. In the mystery of God's saving purposes, he predestined me for adoption. He called me to myself. He opened my eyes to see. He gave me a new heart to feel so that when I heard the gospel, it was met by faith. It's by grace and grace alone, which means I have no reason to look down on anyone. And not only am I fundamentally no different than the most God-hating, rebellious person, but that's precisely when Christ initiated his plan to save me, when I was like that. And as followers of Christ, we're called to embody the same kind of love that we've been shown to others. And I say, as soon as we forget those truths, as soon as we forget that we ourselves are no different, we become proud. We become self-righteous, we become condescending, and we become derisive towards our unbelieving neighbors. And when we do that, we are not walking in wisdom towards outsiders. We are putting a stumbling block before them. We are failing to love and failing to honor Christ before them. So there are plenty of obstacles that hinder our unbelieving neighbors from hearing and receiving the gospel. We don't need to add to that by heaping our sin and folly on top. So let us be careful with how we walk towards outsiders, being purposeful with every opportunity we have, mindful that we bear the name of Christ, and we want to redeem those opportunities. We want to make use of them for their good and for the glory of Christ's name. So, number one, let us pray with steadfastness as we move through this unbelieving world. But let us walk with wise steps as we engage with people, mindful that we bear the name of Christ wherever we go. And finally, we're called to talk with gracious words. Verse 6, Paul says, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." Once again, while this command is universally applicable to any Christian in every context, it is good to speak graciously. We see that what Paul has in mind particularly is our engagement with unbelievers. He says, "It is so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." It's presumed that these people have questions or perhaps objections to the faith, and we must answer them appropriately. And as an encouragement to you who feel intimidated by the idea of evangelism or apologetics, Paul doesn't say, "Study to know all the arguments, become an expert in philosophy and in science so that you can answer, you may know how to answer each person." He says, "Let your speech be gracious." The ability to answer the unbeliever appropriately depends not on the persuasiveness of your speech, but on the graciousness of your speech. And so much of what I just said in the previous point applies here. And there's no need for fancy exegesis. We simply need to be confronted with the text and consider our lives in light of it. We can hold up the text in one hand and our lives in the others and say, "Is this true of me? Is my speech characteristically gracious? Or is it often critical? Is it often sarcastic and sharp? Is it often negative and grumbly and complaining? How would my spouse or my children or my coworkers answer that question about me? What characterizes the words that come out of my mouth? How intentional am I about guarding my mouth from speech that is unkind and uncharitable? How intentional am I about filling my mouth with words that are good and fit for building up others?" Paul says in a similar passage in Ephesians 4, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." So the average person says anywhere from 5,000 to 20,000 words every day. And I would ask you, how many of those words that are coming out of your mouth are consciously purposed and intentioned to give grace to the one who hears? How many of those words coming out of your mouth are good for building up? We ought to think about this. We ought to give thought and intentionality because this is what we're called to do. Paul says, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt." This is how we answer the unbeliever appropriately. And as we know, salt, it preserves food and also gives flavor to food. But I think one of the most helpful things is to simply survey and sample the book of Proverbs about what it says concerning our speech, to give an idea and to flesh out, well, what does he mean by having our words be seasoned with salt? Here's a few Proverbs. "Gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body." Proverbs 15:4, "A gentle tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit." Proverbs 18:21, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit." Proverbs 12:18, "There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing." So on one hand, your words can be a source of life and encouragement, ministering sweetness to the soul and health to the body. On the other hand, your words can be like sword thrusts, bringing death and brokenness to the hearers. And as we meditate upon these realities, we should be confronted with what our view of Christian speech is. Some of us think or we act like Christian, talking like a Christian is a matter of avoiding a certain list of bad words. But in reality, that's at the very outer edge of Christian speech. The question is not, Is it a bad word? The question is, do my words align with the character and the purposes of Christ? Are they gracious and charitable and kind? Are they aimed at building up others? Do they give grace and strength to those who hear? Do they reflect a heart that is thankful to God for his many blessings and trusting in his goodness and in his sovereignty in my life? You see, the concern for our speech is not that we maintain some appearance of being prim and proper and a good religious person. The concern is that I want to glorify God with my words and love people, encourage them, and give grace to them with my speech. That's what it means to talk like a Christian. And remember, the immediate context is still in our interactions with unbelievers. So one of the implications of verse 6 is that if you want to be a good evangelist, if you want to be a good witness for Christ, start with this: gracious words and a thankful attitude. Your first apologetic will often be long before you ever are able to engage with them about the gospel. And while gracious words are never a substitute for the gospel, it's also not optional. It's not just a bonus. This is something we are called to as followers of Christ. And so, as we come to the end of Paul's one chapter summary of the Christian life, asking the question, now I have a new relationship with Christ, how should I relate to the world? I'd say at least three things. We want to walk with wise steps. We want to talk with gracious words. And we want to be steadfast in prayer. And we notice that all of these have a missional bent. We want to see the gospel proclaimed. We want open doors for the word to go forth. We want people to be brought to a saving knowledge of Christ. And we want to see Christ honored in our lives as we walk in wisdom, as we talk with charitably and graciously. We commend the beauty and the goodness of the gospel to the unbelieving world around us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that salvation is by grace. We are not saved because we pray enough, because we walk wisely enough, or because we talk graciously enough. Lord, we are saved according to your mercy. And that is our only hope, that is our only plea. And yet we also recognize that you do not save us merely so that we can be forgiven, but you save us to redeem us and to conform us to the image of Christ, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And one of the ways that you intend to sanctify us is in the way that we walk, in the way that we talk, in the way that we pray. And so, Lord, I pray that we would take these commands to heart, that we would be a doer of the word and not a hearer only. So strengthen us by your Spirit to not just hear this as an interesting sermon and to go our way, but to take it and to apply it to our lives this very week. Make us to be kind, charitable, loving people who are earnest and steadfast in prayer. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.